continued to be poured out upon the infant church in Jerusalem. From verse 1, we read of a terrible ordeal suffered at the hands of religious leaders in Jerusalem by the apostles. Earlier in chapter 3, we read of a miraculous healing of a man who had been born lame and had been carried daily to one of the gates of the temple, and the apostles healed him by the power of the name of Jesus. And they are being held to account for this and for the name in which they preach. Peter makes the very controversial and polemical statement in verse 12 that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. Well, that led to a time of tremendous suffering when the apostles are scourged, they are whipped, and then they are released with threats that they should preach no more in this name. We pick up the passage then at verse 23. And I invite you to hear this reading from God's holy and infallible word. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. The word of the Lord. In the text we turn to examine this morning, Luke paints a picture of a church filled with the Holy Spirit in what we call revival, or what we used to call revival. I say used to call, because we don't hear that word used so often anymore, certainly not in our circles anyway. And where it is used, what is often intended is something very different to what our forebears in the Reformed tradition meant by it. Today, and for many years now, the word revival is used to describe a series of special services which are called and organized by a church community. The purpose may be evangelism or Christian renewal. A church calls a revival, by which is meant a series of events in which Christian people focus on worship or preaching for a season. Now, this sermon is not on the subject of revival, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. But when I use the word, and when the word was used by our forebears in the Reformed faith, the idea is of a great outpouring of the Spirit on the church which cannot be organized or arranged. A revival is a supernatural and entirely miraculous work of God. It is a fresh baptism or outpouring of the Spirit in which the influences of the Spirit are raised to a great height. It happened first on what we call the day of Pentecost. That was a unique event in the history of the church, and much of it cannot and will never be repeated. But a pattern was established that has been repeated long down the long history of the Christian church. The 120 disciples of Jesus, you remember, were waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father when suddenly, and that's an important word here, it means this wasn't arranged. No one even anticipated it. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and each one of the people of God were filled with the Holy Spirit. The results were felt immediately. There were miraculous signs, including dancing flames that rested on each of them. There was a miracle of speech and a corresponding miracle of hearing, as men heard each of the disciples praising God in their own dialects. Then Peter spoke. And there was another component of revival, an extraordinary power in the proclamation of the gospel. And this was followed by a large number of conversions, and then by the formation of a church that continued to be filled with the Spirit and showed it in the life they lived there in Jerusalem together. Now that's a revival. And we can see the pattern repeated again and again throughout the history of the church. It is our greatest need at the present time. Although when you pray for revival, you must be careful what you pray for, because you might get it. There is always an element of judgment in revival. Revival is the intensification of the norm. It is the intensification of all that is spiritual, the intensification of the felt presence of God. And God is holy. And that holiness can be terrifying if we're not prepared for it. And we see that in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira and others. Having said that, revival is a glorious and a desirable thing. And what Luke does in the early chapters of the book of Acts is show what the church looks like when it is filled with the Spirit. What God did on the day of Pentecost, he does again in the events recorded in the fourth chapter of this book. Once again, the people of God are in urgent prayer, just as on the day of Pentecost. This time, as I said earlier, the apostles had been arrested by the authorities and brutalized. And they returned to the church and prayed. And Luke says in verse 31 how the very building itself was shaken. And once again, the people of God were filled with the Spirit. Once again, there was powerful Spirit-anointed speech as the word of God was preached with boldness and power. Then Luke goes on in verse 11 to show the effects of the Spirit's work in the binding of God's people together in one heart and soul. The Spirit created community. And when he is at work among his people, he enhances that community. He deepens it. That is how we can know that our lives are Spirit-filled. It's not just great experiences or gifts of the Spirit. It's a common purpose and a common sharing of one with the other. That's what Luke describes in our text from verse 32 of this fourth chapter of Acts. They were great demonstrations of the power of God. Though notice how those references are sandwiched between the references to this aspect of sharing in stewardship. This is what it means to be a church that is filled with the Spirit. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had so that there were no needy among them. People even sold land and houses and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet so that distribution was made to those in need. It was an extraordinary time. It was also a pattern for the people of God in all ages. And this morning, we turn to address the whole question of Christian stewardship. The reason I've approached it in the way I have is because it must be said in the context in which Scripture sets it, which is in the context of the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. See, this is the time of the year when we send out letters. We ask you to support the cause of the gospel. We need to form a budget. We need to ask you, the people of God, to support and finance it. And that's an appropriate and necessary thing to do. What we find in this church that was filled with the Spirit, however, is that the people of God were so bound together that they actually surrendered up their right of ownership of property. And the result was that there was no needy among them. There are good reasons to criticize some aspects of the so-called war on poverty. Having worked most of my ministry in the inner city, I think I've seen the consequences of the so-called Great Society. I've seen how it crushes the human spirit, how it makes families dependent on government for generations, with no sense of drive, no ambition. It's a terrible thing we've done in the name of compassion. The Bible says the compassion of the wicked is cruel. At the same time, can we say of the church today that there is no needy among them? In the 18th century, poverty was pervasive. Orphanages were dreadful. Just read a Charles Dickens novel. It was common to find children drunk on the streets of London and in gin shops while their mothers died in sweatshops. Some feared a French-like revolution was imminent. The reason why England took a different direction from France was because of what we call the evangelical awakening that occurred in that century. And the result of that revival, associated with such names as Wesley and Whitfield, was a social conscience that was awakened. Christian politicians, or rather should we say politicians who became Christians, led the fight against child labor. The wealthy discovered a noble obligation to care for the less fortunate, and they did so by giving to churches and Bible societies. Some gave away their entire wealth. What I'm describing is an ethos that was first found in this infant church in Jerusalem. Luke implies a shift of thinking had occurred. People did not always have the attitude toward their possessions he describes in this text. We can put it like this, and I quote here from George and Donald Sweeting, who comment that for the Christian, there is no such thing as private property, only private stewardship. We own nothing as far as the New Testament is concerned. Everything we have belongs to God and is on loan to us from God. Now, this is tremendously freeing, by the way. While it imposes certain responsibilities on us. If everything we own belongs to God, then he is going to hold us accountable for what we do with it. You recall the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. A master went away and left three servants with 10, 5, and 1 talent. 10 was turned into 20, 5 into 10. The servant with the 1 talent buried it in the ground. And those of us familiar with our Bibles will know how the one who buried the talent in the ground lost everything. Now, again and again, I've heard this story used as a text on spiritual gifts. But Jesus is talking about money. He is, in fact, giving the biblical incentive for making money. If God owns everything, and if he has made us stewards of his property, then we had better use it and invest it wisely. What God gives us on loan, he gives us for a purpose. It is to serve others. Paul says to the new believers in Ephesus, and this might give you some indication of the kind of people who were being converted in the early church. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, of course, there's always discernment needed when we are giving money away. Giving money to someone is not always the best way to help them. In fact, it can be a cop-out. Giving money to someone can be a cheap way to get rid of a nuisance. It takes less time to give someone a dollar than it does to buy them a meal. At the same time, according to Paul, the purpose of work is not to grow wealthy, but to have something to give away, which puts work in its right perspective. Some people live to work. They're called workaholics. And often they're willing to sacrifice health and home on the sacrifice of a false work ethic. The biblical work ethic says, work in order to give. Now, it's at this point we should raise the question of tithing. Some Christians believe that the Old Testament practice of giving a tenth of our income to support the church continues into the New Testament. Others argue that this is not so. They argue that it is linked to Old Testament practices which are now obsolete. Essentially, the tithe was the means by which Israel supported the priesthood. When they occupied the land of promise, the tribe of Levi was not given an inheritance. God was their inheritance. As a result, Levites were assigned certain privileges to meet their needs. They were to collect tithes from the people. They then tithed the tithe they collected and gave it to the priests. This was how the people of God maintained the priesthood. Now, things do seem to change when we enter the new covenant. And there is no explicit reference to tithing in the New Testament. I must confess, I sometimes cringe when I hear people say, 10% of my income belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. At the same time, whether tithing is a New Testament principle or not, clearly 10% is a good guide for our giving. We should certainly not give less. Living under grace means that unlike life under Moses, we don't give 10% of our income and imagine we have fulfilled our obligations to the law. No, the Christian gives out of her relationship with God. Giving begins with prayer. What would God have me to give of my largesse, of the benefits that he's given into my life? Don't ask God that question, however, if you don't want an answer. What you have is not yours. So how much of what is his does he want you to give? That's the principle. And it was exemplified in the crazy, hysterical giving of these first Christians. And let's be frank about this. If the measure of the degree to which we are being filled with the Spirit is the measure to which we give, the picture of the church looks pretty sick. There are very few Christians who are giving anything like 10% of their income to support the work of the church, any church. If you average out the giving of any congregation by the amount of people who pledge, I don't think you'll find that people are giving anything like 10% of what they earn in any church. And surely this side of the cross, that is the least we should be expected to give. With greater privileges comes greater responsibilities. If those under the law give 10%, what should it look like under the new covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus? I remember once being in a debate in presbytery where this subject was on the table for discussion. The presbytery wanted to encourage people to give more to their churches. And it was sad to hear one after another stand up and say, well, you know, I think it's a little unreasonable to ask people to give 10%. How about 5%? And someone else got up and said, well, 5%, I would be embarrassed to ask for 5%. I think 3% is about what we should expect. If that is so, my friends, then the church is in bigger trouble than I thought it was. Now that brings us to the next thing. You notice how these people brought the proceeds of these sales and laid them at the apostles' feet. Giving involves community. This is not an individualistic thing. Our giving is to be at the disposal of the church. And there are always things one can find in any church with which one disagrees. But is that what stewardship is about? Is Christian stewardship about our personal preferences? I'm afraid we have allowed the thinking of the world to affect us here. You see, when the church publicly repudiates the gospel, that's one thing. But if our giving is linked to our getting our way on something, that's altogether different. And it is appalling. And thank God, to my knowledge, this is not happening here in this congregation. If it does, shame on us. But there are churches out there where people use their giving as a political weapon to get what they want. And that is appalling. What kind of givers are we to be? These Christians were compulsive givers. There are some of you who could sell off a piece of real estate and give the proceeds to the church for ministry and mission. Indeed, as we read this account, we are forced to ask, what has happened to our modern church? We have built fine buildings, but are we building givers? Is it not the case that we are mocked by these believers? From verse 36, Luke selects an example of the kind of person who made this community the pattern church it was. His name was Joseph. He was the cousin of John Mark, whose home, you may recall, is believed to have been the venue for the Last Supper. Joseph was a man of wealth, a Cypriot who had heard the gospel with a believing heart and gave visible demonstration to his faith by giving all he had to the cause of Christ. The apostles nicknamed him Barnabas, literally son of Nabas, meaning son of encouragement. Now, I have to tell you, some of the commentators love to pick at Luke's credibility when they can. And a few of them point out that the word Nabas in the Aramaic word, that is Nabas, means prophecy, not encouragement. Well, they shouldn't uncork the champagne too quickly. The critics are right. His nickname is literally son of prophecy. On the other hand, what is the central role of prophecy but to comfort or encourage? Barnabas was a walking message, which means he was encouragement on legs. He sold property and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. His nickname reminds us that stewardship is not only about money. It's also about time and spiritual gifts. It's about energy, imagination, intellect, emotion. All of it given by God to us for use in the ministry of his church. When he was 20 years old, Jonathan Edwards wrote in his journal, "Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can." It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. He has the final word on how it's spent. For some of you, it's teaching Sunday school. For others, it's mentoring a young person or visiting the elderly. Stewardship affects all of life, our gifts, our time, everything. If under the cross, we are expected to give at least 10% of our money, we are expected to give at least 10% of our time to give back what belongs to God and not to us. We're called to be stewards of everything we are and have. Not just 10% of our lives, but every fiber of our lives. Our salvation is free, but the life to which it introduces us is costly. The price tag, as C.S. Lewis puts it, is everything. I tell you this, though. The pension plan is extraordinary. When you go to a doctor for your annual checkup, he or she will often begin to poke and prod. They will press in various places, all the while asking, "Does this hurt?" I want to ask you this morning, anyone, does this hurt? If it does, it may be that the doctor's pressing too hard. What is more likely is that it hurts because there's something wrong there, and tests need to be taken. So it is when preachers preach on stewardship. I faced more angry faces after preaching on this subject than any other. Especially when the subject is money, people seem to lose it. We don't like talking about it, and neither do I. We get very sensitive about it. So do I. And sometimes we cry out in discomfort, criticizing the message and the messenger. Well, you can criticize me all you like. I've been criticized for 30 years. Either the pastor has pushed too hard, or perhaps what is more likely is that it hurts because there's something wrong there. May we think on these things, and then may we act to the glory of God and to His praise and to His honor. Amen. May we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us from it this morning on a subject which all of us find difficult. Many of us find sensitive, but which all of us need to confront, not just once a year in a stewardship sermon. We pray, O God, that every sermon will be a stewardship sermon, as the Word of God, week by week, calls us to account before some aspect of your character and will. And, O God, may we respond in faith and in obedience, being not only hearers of the word, but doers as well. We pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us worship God now. Am I on? Let us worship God now in the bringing of our gifts.